The vow Dunigan show here, but I can hear from the lack of response to that that most of you are too young to remember the vow Dunigan show. It's gone completely over your heads, hasn't it? Yeah. We're going to be going back into Luke's gospel, and which is a series that we've been doing off and on over the years. So long, actually, that nobody can remember quite when we started it. But we're going to finish it around Easter time, just after Easter. There'll be the final couple of sermons about the resurrection. So it will fit in with Easter quite nicely this year. And just to sort of set in context the reading that Chris is going to bring to us. In chapter 19, Jesus, we had the entry into Jerusalem by Jesus. Chapter 20 was a lot of teaching that he gave. Then chapter 21 is very much centered around his teaching on the end times. And now we're getting to the upper room. We're in chapter 22, and Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. So, Chris, if you could come and give us the reading, that would be great. Thanks.
Awesome. Luke 22, 7 to 23. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this.
Thank you very much, Chris. You know, over the in the early centuries, the Christian church was persecuted by the Roman authorities, and some of the more outlandish charges that were against the church was that they practiced incense and that they were cannibals. And almost certainly, this was a sort of misunderstanding of things like speaking about brotherly love and greeting each other with a holy kiss, and also eating the Lord's Supper. We say that we come to celebrate the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus and partake of those elements. And when you think about it, when you stand back, you can understand a little bit of their misunderstanding of that. And it is quite a strange thing to do. You know, we say that we come to feed on the body and the blood of our Saviour. So what I want to do today is really think about what we're doing when we come to do this that was instituted by Jesus in these verses. You know, it's something that's celebrated universally within the church. In fact, the only denomination that doesn't celebrate communion, I think, is the Quakers and the Salvation Army. And it's known by different names in different places. It's called the Lord's Supper. It's called communion. It's called Eucharist. It's called breaking of bread. It's just called coming to the table. A whole lot of different names and titles for it. And it can be a bit bewildering if you're not familiar with it. I remember when I very first became a Christian, I had no church background, so I took myself off to the local Anglican church and was completely bewildered by the Book of Common Prayer, because they would start with this communion service on page 3 or whatever, and suddenly they were all reading at page 100, and then they'd go back to page 5, and I was completely lost. Everybody else seemed to know what was going on, but I didn't have a clue. But, you know, it can even get long-standing Christians caught out sometimes. We brought Rachel's parents to a service at Christchurch, and it was a communion service. And when they passed round the bread, it was a whole loaf which people took from. And when he was presented with the whole loaf, he took the whole loaf. What else would you do? You know, and it was pointed out by his wife and by his daughter that, in fact, everybody else needed some as well. And even within our denomination, there can be slightly different nuances. It's done in very similar ways, but there's sort of different nuances. And, you know, I go around preaching at a lot of different churches, and I'm often asked to lead communion. And each time you sort of think, do they do it like this? And I was at this particular church not so long ago, and I thought, this is the church where the person on the right, the deacon on the right, says a prayer of thanks. So I said, you know, our brother here is going to give a prayer of thanks. And our brother here was deep in prayer. In fact, he was completely lost in prayer. I thought, this is going to be a really profound prayer. And he carried on looking very profoundly in prayer. And it was obvious after a while that he wasn't going to pray. And he wasn't even going to pray just to help me out of a difficult situation. And so I sort of waffled on, and we moved on. When I first started lay preaching, I had to do a sort of theology course. And part of that course was that former minister, a retired minister, came to Christchurch to see me lead the service and preach, and also lead communion, which came afterwards. So there was quite a lot to prepare. And so I just sort of put communion to one side. Now, for the first 20 years of my Christian life, I could never remember which way around it was, whether it was the wine first or the bread first. I don't know why it took me so long to work this out, and it wouldn't have been a problem were it not for the fact that I was often asked to lead communion. And so I would always write it out in the order on a little piece of paper to remind me. But on this particular occasion, because there was so much to do, I'd forgotten to do that. So when it came to communion, I'm thinking, is it the bread or is it the wine? And I'm thinking, I could have just preached the best sermon ever, but if I get this the wrong way around, this retired minister is not going to be very impressed. And I thought I did a good job of disguising my uncertainty, but Billy Davison, who some of you will remember was at the communion table just to my left, and he said in a very quiet voice, bread. And I was so grateful to him for doing that. But, you know, we can get caught up in the mechanics of it all, and in the routine of it all. You know, the first Sunday of the month is communion. We just think, boom, 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 we've done it, we've done that, and we move on. And so what I want to think today is more deeply about what we're doing and why we're doing it. So we're going to think about remembrance, deliverance, and significance this morning. First of all, the table that we come to is a table of remembrance. In fact, Jesus was actually instituting or sharing in a meal with his disciples, a meal of remembrance. It was the Passover meal, when they remembered how Israel escaped from Egypt. And remember the final plague, when the angel of death came over and killed the firstborn, and how they had to slaughter a lamb and put the blood on the doorframe to protect them. And already in that part of the story, you can see there's a lot of Christian imagery. There's the lamb, there's blood, there's sacrifice. And if we can just look at the next slide there, we've got the elements of the Passover meal, which again sort of has echoes of what we do at the table today. We've already said about the sacrificial lamb. Jesus was the Lamb of God. That was one of his titles. There is also the carpus, which is vegetables, quite often parsley these days, which represent life. And they're dipped into salt water to represent the tears of life. There's mara, which is bitter herbs that represent the bitterness of the captivity that Israel was endured in Egypt. And, you know, there's that interesting bit in John chapter 13, where John's describing this meal, where Jesus, it says, dipped the bread into that bread of suffering, you know, that meal of suffering, the Mara, and gave it to Judas. Wonderful imagery there and significance to that. As we said, there's unleavened bread and there's also wine. Usually in the Passover now they have four cups, and I don't know whether you noticed in the reading, it's easy to miss, but there's actually two cups that Jesus is referred to in that reading. And the second cup there is almost certainly the cup of thanksgiving that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But Jesus gives to this whole sort of Passover meal of remembrance a new meaning and a new significance. It was also, moving on, secondly, a remembrance of Jesus. This is why Jesus told us to do this. In 1 Corinthians chapter, chapter 22 here, in Luke, it says in verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you, do this in remembrance of me. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. There's that bringing of those elements from the Passover meal and giving a new significance here, these two symbols. And in different traditions, they believe different things about the sentence, this is my body. And over the centuries at different times, you could have been put to the stake if you had the wrong understanding of those particular words. And some people would say that it literally means that this bread and this wine becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. We think of them more as symbols in our tradition. The way I sort of understand it is that this is a picture of our wedding. We only had one wedding, actually, one service. But this is a picture of that wedding. And I could say this is our wedding, but it's not our wedding. It's actually a representation of our wedding, isn't it? Yeah, and it reminds me, I can look at that and think, I remember that day, that was a really special day. I remember my wife and so on. And, you know, if I was away in a foreign country for years and years or for a long period of time, I could look at that and I'd think, yeah, that reminds me of my wedding. It's a representation, it's a symbol of our wedding together. I'm going to put the happy couple just there for the moment and come back to that a bit later. But, you know, I would value that picture. I wouldn't sort of reverence it, but I would value it. I wouldn't mistreat it. And it's important that when we come to the table that we have that sense of reverence, that what we're coming to, okay, it's just a table with bread and wine on it, but it's something that we should respect and honour. Thirdly, it's remembrance of our sinfulness. You know, in the Reformation, again, that confession was something that was sort of spoken against, and maybe sometimes we've gone a little bit too far with that, because when you read the New Testament, you can see that confession is indeed part of the Christian life, whether it's confession to each other or whether it's confession to God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. You know, this is a table that we come to as a sort of reference point, as a sort of getting things into perspective, taking stock of where we are in our Christian walk. It's not something that we just sort of come to lightly. Paul says, you know, we should examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. We come to a point of remembering our sin. There's a wonderful prayer in the Book of Common Prayer. I love the Book of Common Prayer. I just don't like using it when you're bombing around in different places from it. But the prayer of confession is a wonderful prayer. Father eternal, giver of light and grace, we have sinned against you and against our neighbor in what we have thought, in what we have said and done. Through ignorance, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault, we have wounded your love and marred your image in us. We are sorry and ashamed and repent of all our sins for the sake of your Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Forgive us all that is past and lead us out from darkness to walk as children of light. Amen. It's a table that we don't come to presumptively, but it's a table that we come that speaks so much of also forgiveness, which is the other thing that we need to remember as we're coming to the table. This table is a table of forgiveness. Praise God. And you know, it's not just reminding us that God has forgiven us, but it also reminds us that we should forgive those who have hurt us, those that we have encountered and had painful experiences with. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do not do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. Paul was saying, you know, that when there is division and disunity like that, and you're involved in that, it's a really serious thing when you come to the Lord's table. There is no more painful and awkward place to come than the communion table when there is disunity and division within the body of Christ and within the church. Praise God that he at this table reminds us of his forgiveness for us, but it also reminds us that we should be forgiving as he has forgiven us. So moving on from remembrance, there is also it's a table that speaks of deliverance. First of all, remembrance of the price that was paid. You know, praise God that we have a God that is not some remote God up in the heavens, but we have a God who came down to earth and lived among us and suffered as we suffer, who was hurt and was wounded on the cross and killed for us. We have a God who cares for us so much that he did that. Sometimes we feel a bit awkward when we talk about the wrath of God. In fact, I heard a little while ago that the Presbyterian Church in America wanted to change the words of "in Christ alone" when they were going to use it in a hymn book. The sentence that the line that said "the wrath of God was satisfied," they wanted to change it to "the love of God was magnified." Praise God, the songwriters didn't agree to that change. But you know, it sort of encapsulates that awkwardness that sometimes we have when we think about the wrath of God. But you know, if there isn't that element to it, are we saying that we want all people, whether it's monsters like Hitler or Stalin or whatever, to be able to come to God just like that? I don't think that's right. We need accountability. When we live in a society that is very litigious, you know, we want justice all the time. This has happened, therefore such and such should happen to repay it. We've seen in recent times all the demonstrators killed in Iran. And we cry out for justice. You know, there needs to be accountability for what has happened there. It is unjust. We've seen in America, again, people killed for just demonstrating. And our hearts cry out for justice and accountability. And yet there is an awkwardness about God being a just God and a God being a God who brings his children to account for their deeds. Praise God that we have a God who loves us so much that he disciplines us as well. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when you look at the bread and the wine, these two elements, that they're both produced by things that are crushed, whether it's the grapes in the wine or whether it's the grains in the bread. They're crushed. And Isaiah chapter 53 tells us, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." He was crushed for our iniquities. We are no longer under the law of sin and death. We are no longer under condemnation. And yet so often in our Christian walk, we can have the devil right on our shoulder saying, oh, you've done this, you've done that. You're a terrible person. You can't possibly lead a good life. You can't possibly love God if you've done X, Y, and Z. But we're no longer under that law of sin and death. I remember hearing a story about a person who went back to their school to visit it after they'd left school, and there was a particularly sort of fearsome teacher there, and he found himself in the playground saying hello to everybody, and suddenly it was the end of playtime, whatever it was, and this really fierce teacher was screaming at everybody to get in line and all the rest of it, and he found himself getting in line with all these children being marched off to the classroom because he felt that he was still under that authority, and yet he wasn't. He had no reason to be. And sometimes we can feel like that in our Christian life and be bowed down by those things that we've done. Praise God that we also come to a table that is remembrance of the debt that we owe. There's that wonderful hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and those lines, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We have a Saviour who came to earth and gave his life for us. And so also we need to dedicate our lives to serving him and give our lives to him. The table is often called a sacrament. And that word sacrament comes from the Latin sacramentum, which was what the Roman soldiers used to do. They used to swear an oath to serve Caesar. It was called a sacramentum. And in a sense, we're making that oath to God that we're going to serve him and lay it down in our lives for him. We must never forget the debt that we owe. I just want to run through a few things about the significance of this table as well. Some of them that we've sort of touched on anyway. And I'm just going to whiz through them. There's about sort of 10 different sermons here, but I'm just going to whiz through these things. First of all, it's a table that speaks of suffering. You know, a few weeks ago, I went to the Tottenham Stadium. I'm going to get this into every sermon I preach now. It's such an incredible occasion. And we were shown round by a legend, Steve Perryman. And he was talking about how in days when he used to play, how muddy the pitches were. And he said, you know, just after a couple of weeks, the thing was like a quagmire. But he said, you know, there were three players who just seemed to glide over all that mud. He said, Jimmy Greaves, Bobby Charlton, and George Best. And he said they seemed to be playing on a different pitch. All the rest of us were sort of going around in the mud. And sometimes we can think that Jesus just sort of breezed through life because he was the Son of God. But you know, Jesus wept. Jesus was hurt by the flogging that he endured. Jesus was nailed to a cross. He felt the same suffering that we also felt. And when you think of our own suffering through that perspective, it gives a whole different light on it. Sometimes, yeah, we don't understand why certain things have happened. Sometimes we don't understand why things are happening to us or other people. But if we come through that perspective of Christ suffering for us, it brings a whole different dimension to it. It's a table that speaks of suffering, but it's also a table that speaks of healing. Those verses in Isaiah chapter 53, move on after it says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Then it says, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. That relationship with God is restored through Christ's suffering on the cross that we celebrate at the communion table. We are restored in body, mind, and spirit. We come sometimes and we share in the meal and have prayer for healing. It's not because we think this is a magical table or whatever, but it's an appropriate place to come for prayers for healing because it's a table that speaks of healing. It's a table that speaks of restoration. It's a table that speaks of repair. And that healing is done through the power of the cross. The power of the cross. It's an appropriate place to come for those prayers of healing. We've already said about it being a table of forgiveness and the importance of forgiving others as God has forgiven us. And moving on to life. You know, we know the end of the story. We know what happened after this last supper. The disciples didn't know what was going to happen. But we know about the resurrection. We know about the new power for living that comes through the resurrection. And this, again, is a table that speaks of that new life, and the power for living. You know, as I've said before, this is really just a representation of my wedding. And if I was living the rest of my sort of married life as a terrible husband, you know, as an abusive husband, an adulterer, a hateful sort of person, but I came back to that picture and said, oh, isn't that a lovely picture? And then I went off and lived life in those sort of ways. It wouldn't mean anything, would it? It wouldn't mean anything. But if I try and be as good a husband as I can, I'm not a perfect husband. It may come as a complete shock to you, but I'm not a perfect husband. Don't ask my wife why I'm not a perfect husband, but sometimes I do get it wrong. But, you know, if I come to that picture and I think, wow, I remember that, that was great, and I try and live the best I can as a husband, then that's great, as long as I sort of say sorry for the times when I mess up and get things wrong. And it's a bit like that with communion, isn't it? You know, we come to the communion table and we remember the ways that we've messed up, and we try and live a life as best we can. But praise God, we have power for living, because Jesus in the upper room discourse says, you know, he's going to leave his Holy Spirit for the disciples and for us, that new power for living. And finally, it's the table that speaks of hope. You know, we have a God who loves meals. The Passover meal, the Lord's Supper. Jesus ate with the sinners, it says. He had at the resurrection, he had a fish meal on the seashore. He loves meals. And there's going to be that ultimate meal, the wedding the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven that is spoken of in Revelation. But until that day, we have this table to remind ourselves of what he's done for us, to remind ourselves of the sacrifice that he made, and how we should respond to that sacrifice by laying down our lives before him and seek to serve him as best we can through the power that he's given through the Holy Spirit to do that. Amen.